Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We are ready to begin, and we are going to start, as always, with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this night and for this opportunity to come together. We come to you from many different things that we've been doing throughout this day, things that have distracted us or gotten us off track. And Lord, we pray that as we come tonight, that you would help us to set those things aside, to focus on you and the things of your kingdom. We thank you for this sermon from C.S. Lewis. We thank you for the scriptures that we will study. We pray that as we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest these things, that you would use these truths to mold us more and more into the image of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So this week, the music is something that might be familiar, but it has a little twist, so we'll see if anyone gets this. Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, the old Charles Wesley hymn, but it's a different setting, one that you probably have not encountered before. But the interesting thing about that setting is that it is from a man named Howard Goodall, who had been reading the words to that hymn and was very inspired by them. And then during the night after he had been reading them, had a dream where basically that whole composition came to him. And it was first performed in Charleston by the choir from Canterbury Cathedral when they were here about a decade ago. So let's begin by saying our verse together. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So we've come to our last class, which is a bittersweet moment as we finish up this sermon. But the great thing is that we are tonight dealing with the crescendo of this sermon, the thing toward which Lewis has been building. And so if you are new and this is your first class, in some ways it doesn't really matter about this approach, but if you are going to go back and try to catch up, just a reminder, you can do this three ways. You can be on the beach, which means you don't really pay much attention. You might have this on in the background while you're doing your laundry and not really be listening. If that's all you want to do, that is great. Or you can snorkel, which is to go deep on the parts that you like. Or you can be a scuba diver. And just a shout out to our friend Charlie LaDane in Pennsylvania, who has been scuba diving because he looked at the last class email and was trying to get the music to play all the way through from last week, Appalachian Spring, and the link was broken. So fortunately he let me know, so we were able to send out a corrected one. But scuba diving means that all the resources in the class email, you explore and go deep with those. If you are not on the class email list, please Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, South Carolina, USA, and come to our website and send me an email, and I will get you added to the list. I also just want to make a plug for reading this work out loud, even if you haven't done it as we've been going through. I would encourage you to set aside some time to read the whole sermon out loud, either to yourself or with a friend. It will deeply bless you if you do that. So we've talked before that in this book, there are eight sermons, and we've only looked at two of them. So this is a perfect setup as we get ready to go on break for the summer, because there are six excellent sermons in here that you could choose to read. My personal favorites are Is Theology Poetry and The Inner Ring. Is Theology Poetry is a brilliant address, and it is the source of one of the most famous quotations from C.S. Lewis, where he says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And if you should find yourself in London and go to visit Westminster Abbey and go to Poets' Corner and see the stone that was recently laid there in C.S. Lewis's honor, you will see around the perimeter of that stone that saying about, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun is risen." The other one that's really good is on the inner ring, which is one that is very apt right now in our culture. So, as we move on, just a little bit of a reminder of the context for this sermon, which is so important to understand because we, with hindsight, know what happened in World War II. But when this sermon was given, it was in the darkest hours of World War II. And for most people in England, they were not at all sure that England was going to win. Most people thought England was going to lose, that the Nazis were going to take over, and that all the horrible things the Nazis were doing were going to become the things happening in England as well. And of course, meanwhile, death is raining from the sky with all these bombs. Not only are there enormous casualties on the battlefield, but there are enormous civilian casualties. It's not just the London Blitz, though. There's significant bombing taking place all over the country. And some of the worst bombing was what was called the Baedeker bombing. Baedeker was a series of tourist guidebooks. And the Germans, as part of their strategy to demoralize the British people, looked at these guidebooks, or at least that's what the British assumed they did, to figure out what were the most beloved landmarks and places in England, and then they set about bombing and destroying them, which is part of the reason Coventry Cathedral was targeted. So all through this time, there is this impending sense of doom and the fact that death might be right around the corner for anyone. So that is sort of the context of what is going on here in the sermon. And we missed last week, May 8th, 1945. We are focusing a little bit on my mother's 94th birthday, but we missed the fact that it was the anniversary of VE Day when Churchill accepted Germany's surrender. So we talked a little bit about how unique the university church is at Oxford. This is the most prestigious venue at Oxford University. This is the place where if a dignitary was going to come and speak, they would. Most of the people who gave sermons here, though, were ordained Anglican clergy or perhaps bishops in another tradition. The remarkable thing about Lewis is he is an unordained layperson, and yet he is the person invited to give this landmark sermon in this landmark building in that beautiful pulpit that we see on our screen. So as we have gone through the past couple of weeks, we started with looking at Lewis's sermon, Learning in Wartime. And if you missed that class or if you hadn't had the chance to read that, I would commend to you to go back and read that sermon carefully because it really helps set the context for The Weight of Glory. One of the things that is particular about Learning in Wartime is that Lewis really builds on the theme of understanding that human life hangs by a thread, that in some ways we are always walking on a precipice. And in Lewis's day, and even more so in our own, people more and more insulate themselves from the idea of death. We think that everything will just keep going along the way that it has always gone, and nothing much will change. But what Lewis says is that wartime actually is helpful in one sense because it illustrates the true state of the human condition, that we are always living knowing, not knowing whether tomorrow is promised or not. There's a whole way of approaching life that Lewis commends here, that we must do things that are worthwhile without knowing what the future holds. Because the alternative is to just stop doing anything and to wring your hands. And he says that is profoundly unhelpful. So he says it is part of our nature to create, reason, and laugh, even in the midst of pending disaster. So that sense that life is hanging by a thread is part of the context which enables Lewis to then begin preaching on the things that he covers in The Weight of Glory. And part of what is happening there is that as he builds the sermon, and again, I'm so sorry it's been in four parts because it really should be read as a whole, and tonight's part is the crescendo of the whole thing. But what Lewis is doing is trying to help point us toward a helpful way of understanding what it means to live as Christians when you are under the shadow of death. And part of that involves understanding this idea of glory and heaven. So we've looked at different themes each week, and I want you, as we study this tonight, to try to bring all of those back in your memory. The idea of unselfishness versus love, desire and rewards, desire for heaven, desire, longing, beauty, enchantment, being with Christ, two types of glory. Glory is good report, the weight of glory, and hoping for glory. Tonight, we're going to look at the final culminating themes, being known by God, shining with God's glory, living in joy, and eating from the tree of life, following Jesus into eternal life, the glory of our neighbors and the weight of our choices, and lastly, real and costly love for others. So some of the references that we will encounter tonight, and just as an aside, whenever you're reading Lewis, if there's a quotation that you don't know or a name that you don't know, look it up, because invariably it will be something that will bless you and deepen your understanding. And much as we may complain about technology sometimes, Google is a great thing when you're reading Lewis, because sometimes he doesn't give you many clues about where he drew something from, but Google will help you find it. So the things that are referenced in this fourth section, first, beauty born of murmuring sound, is a quotation from a 1799 poem by William Wordsworth. And that is not surprising, because Lewis is a huge fan of Wordsworth. And this particular poem, somewhat obscure, but deeply related to Lewis's point tonight. The stars of midnight shall be dear to her, and she shall lean her ear in many a secret place, where rivulets dance their wayward round, and beauty born of murmuring sound shall pass into her face. And then the idea of the morning star. The morning star, of course, has two meanings, or if you want to be French, you can say it's a double entendre. The idea of morning star refers to the planet Venus, which is bright in the eastern sky shortly before dawn, but is also one of the biblical images used for Jesus. And then St. Augustine, this great quotation. Lewis is a great fan of St. Augustine. Those of you who did the Abolition of Man and that hideous strength class will remember that Lewis refers a lot to Augustine and his idea of rightly ordered loves, ordo amoris, and the problem that we get when we have disordered loves. So tonight's quotation is from letter 118. If you are like me, somebody who likes to occasionally write letters, I encourage you to read this letter, because it will make you feel really small. This letter is multiple pages long and incredibly deep, but it is full of much beauty. So the quotation Lewis references, he says, "The rapture of the saved soul will flow over into the glorified body. For God has endowed the soul with a nature so powerful that from that consummate fullness of joy which is promised to the saints in the end of time, some portion overflows also upon the lower part of our nature, the body. not the blessedness which is proper to the part which enjoys and understands, but the plenitude of health, that is, the vigor of incorruption. Next, the torrents voluptatis. Don't you wish you'd studied Latin harder back in school? Torrents voluptatis means stream of delights, from the Latin version of Psalm 35 and 36. And Lewis is using it here to refer to what happens when we reach the joys of heaven, and that the pleasures that we encounter are like this torrent, like a giant waterfall, and that what we experience here are just like little drips from a faucet, and even those seem wonderful. And then the last Latin phrase, veri latitat, is Latin for truly hidden. And it's a reference to the 13th century hymn by Thomas Aquinas called Adoro Te Devote. And that hymn is one that we actually sing here at St. Philip's, translated into English in our hymnal. And in the hymnal, it is, humbly I adore thee, verity unseen, who thy glory hidest neath these shadows mean. We'll launch into the actual part of the sermon we will cover tonight. And I encourage you to listen to the beauty of the language that Lewis uses in getting across these themes. Perhaps it seems rather crude to describe glory as the fact of being noticed by God, but this is almost the language of the New Testament. Paul promises to those who love God, not as we should expect, that they will know him, but that they will be known by him. It is a strange promise. Does not God know all things at all times? But it is dreadfully re-echoed in another passage of the New Testament. There we are warned that it may happen to any one of us to appear at last before the face of God and hear only the appalling words, I never knew you, depart from me. In some sense, as dark to the intellect as it is unendurable to the feelings, we can be both banished from the presence of him who is present everywhere and erased from the knowledge of him who knows all. We can be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored. On the other hand, we can be called in, welcomed, received, acknowledged. We walk every day on the razor edge between these two incredible possibilities. Apparently, then, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache. And this brings me to the other sense of glory. Glory is brightness, splendor, luminosity. We are to shine as the sun. We are to be given the morning star. I think I begin to see what it means. In one way, of course, God has given us the morning star already. You can go and enjoy the gift on many fine mornings if you get up early enough. What more, you may ask, do we want? But we want so much more. Something the books on aesthetics take little notice of, but the poets and the mythologies know all about it. We do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else, which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. That is why we have peopled air and earth and water with gods and goddesses and nymphs and elves, that though we cannot, yet these projections can enjoy in themselves that beauty, grace, and power of which nature is the image. That is why the poets tell us such lovely falsehoods. They talk as if the west wind could really sweep into a human soul, but it can't. They tell us that beauty born of murmuring sound will pass into a human face, but it won't. Or not yet. For if we take the imagery of Scripture seriously, if we believe that God will one day give us the morning star and cause us to see the splendor of the sun, then we may surmise that both the ancient myths and the modern poetry, so false as history, may be very near the truth as prophecy. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are wrestling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. When human souls have become as perfect and voluntary obedience as the inanimate creation is in its lifeless obedience, then they will put on its glory, or rather that greater glory of which nature is only the first sketch. For you must not think that I'm putting forward any heathen fancy of being absorbed into nature. Nature is mortal. We shall outlive her. When all the suns and nebulae have passed away, each one of you will still be alive. Nature is only the image, the symbol, but it is the symbol Scripture invites me to use. We are summoned to pass in through nature, beyond her, into that splendor which she fitfully reflects. And in there, in beyond nature, we shall eat of the tree of life. At present, if we are reborn in Christ, the spirit in us lives directly on God, but the mind and still more the body receives life from him at 1,000 removes, through our ancestors, through our food, through the elements. The faint, far-off results of those energies which God's creative rapture implanted in matter when he made the worlds are what we now call physical pleasures. And even thus filtered, they are too much for our present management. What would it be to taste at the fountainhead that stream which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? Yet that, I believe, is what lies before us. The whole man is to drink joy from the fountain of joy. As St. Augustine said, the rapture of the saved soul will flow over into the glorified body. In the light of our present specialized and depraved appetites, we cannot imagine this torrens voluptatis, and I warn everyone most seriously not to try. But it must be mentioned to drive out thoughts even more misleading, thoughts that what is saved is a mere ghost, or that the risen body lives in numb insensibility. The body was made for the Lord, and these dismal fancies are wide of the mark. Meanwhile, the cross comes before the crown, and tomorrow is a Monday morning. A cleft has opened in the pitiless walls of the world, and we are invited to follow our great captain inside. The following him is, of course, the essential point. That being so, it may be asked what practical use there is in the speculations in which I have been indulging. I can think of at least one such use. It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a most serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be a real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence which parodies love as flippancy parodies merriment. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way. For in him also, Christ veri latitat, the glorifier and the glorified, glory himself is truly hidden. The end. Whew. Okay. Well, it would be very tempting to just stop and say we can just meditate on that and go home. But I'm going to try to unpack a little bit of this for us tonight. So the first part is Lewis talks about all of these longings that we have had. All of these pointers are not so much longings to know God, but to be known by God. And that we often think that our destiny is to know God, and that's part of it, but that the really, truly amazing thing is to be known by God, to be fully known and to be fully loved. And Lewis elsewhere talks about the fact that coming into relationship with Christ, which we tend to think about Christ dwelling in our heart, and that's right, but Lewis says that's not the main thing. What really happens is that when Christ dwells in our heart, we are drawn up into him. We are drawn up into that risen life of the Trinity that is the fountain of all joy and being and love at the center of the universe. And he says, of course, the being known by God is necessarily the opposite of God saying, I never knew you. And so it's a reminder about that distinction between knowing about God and knowing God, being in relationship with him. And I love this line where he says, we walk every day on the razor edge between these two incredible possibilities, that either our life is pointed toward God and eventually being known by him, or we are pointed where each step is taking us farther away. So some scripture about this. From Jeremiah 1, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And that wonderful Psalm 139, just a little excerpt. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. And then that beautiful line in John chapter 10 where Jesus talks about being our good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. 1 Corinthians 8, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And then the verse that Lewis cites, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. On a happier note, shining with God's glory. And you'll remember early on, Lewis said, I didn't like this image when I first started to explore it. It made me feel like I was going to be turned into a human light bulb. And Lewis has delved deep into that image and has discovered that there is gold there. And this is the whole idea of glory as brightness, splendor, luminosity. And it's that idea that all of those longings for beauty, where we want to enter into it, where we want it to enter into us, and we want to be transformed by it, that while it can't happen in this world, that when we come into the joys of heaven, we will finally be merged into that beauty, and we will shine like the sun. And it is beautiful. So some scriptures that testify to this. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. That is Jesus himself in Matthew 14. Jesus again in Matthew 5. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And then from the prophet Daniel, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And then this great verse from Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. And just a couple of things about this. One of the things that is so important is that as we begin to be known by God and we begin to be transformed little by little, even in this life, into his image, others can see that and they will be drawn to God by that. And one of the things that is particularly important in this last verse, we live in what is arguably the most complaining, grumpy culture in the history of the world. And there's a lot of research about this from social scientists and about how toxic, I don't like to use that word, but it's actually appropriate here, how toxic complaining is for your health, and especially the idea of venting, which the psychologists say, oh, venting's good for you. When you're really upset, you just go and unload on someone else and it will be therapeutic. But actually the research shows it makes you feel worse and it ruins the other person's day. So, but the interesting thing here is look how St. Paul connects not grumbling, not complaining. This word disputing also means complaining. That if we did everything without grumbling or complaining, then we shine. So of course the converse is true. If we're grumbling and complaining, we have put our light under a bushel. So it is a great reminder that the joy that we have as Christians, the outlook that we can have of being hopeful rather than despairing and complaining, is hugely important in the light of the gospel shining. Then living in joy and eating from the tree of life. One of the beautiful things in scripture is that right there in the beginning of Genesis, you see the tree of life and the Garden of Eden. And then you don't get too much about the tree of life, just an occasional reference here and there. And then all of a sudden, you get to the book of Revelation, and there's the tree of life again. And it is a beautiful thing. And Lewis loved the image of the tree of life. And in the Narnia Chronicles, there's a walled garden in Aslan's country, a miraculous walled garden that even though you can see when you're outside it, you can see the limits of it. When you go inside, there are no limits. You can never see the wall. And in the center of that garden is the tree of life. So this image is one that resonates with Lewis. And there's this whole idea that we are on the wrong side of the door right now, that we can't get to the tree of life. We can maybe occasionally get a waft scent of the fruit of that tree, but we can't get there. And it's like that section that we read last week, that we think beauty is smiling at us, and then we realize that it's looking over our shoulder towards something else. Like we said at the dance, when you're waiting and you think someone's coming to ask you to dance and it's the person behind you instead. But we're longing for these things. And what happens when we ultimately die and come into the heavenly kingdom, we shed all that is earthly, that is mortal, and we put on immortality. And Lewis says that he wants everyone to understand that this is more than we can imagine. He says the earthly pleasures that we have now that we think are so amazing are just a shadow of what is in store for us. That it's like a drip, drip out of what actually is like Niagara Falls. And that it would be far too much for us to be able to manage. But then when we finally enter into heaven and put on that resurrection body, that torrent of joy will come over us. And he says this whole idea that our immortal bodies will be devoid of senses is found nowhere in Scripture. So some Scripture about this. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And then from Philippians, Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And then from Romans, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Holy Spirit that dwells in you. And then this famous verse from 1 Corinthians. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And then from Revelation, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. From Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then Jesus, speaking to his disciples on the night before he was crucified, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Part of what Lewis is trying to get across here is that there is a glorious destiny waiting for those who belong to Jesus. This is much the same point that we saw when we were studying the Great Divorce, that there is this glorious destiny. And he's talking about this because for people where death is a present reality, one of the things that helps you not to look forward to death, but not to fear it so much, is to understand the joy that awaits on the other side of that door. Following Jesus into eternal life. This is one of the great little sections of Lewis's writing. And I should say the sermon was given on a Sunday night, which is why he says Monday morning. Meanwhile, the cross comes before the crown, and tomorrow is a Monday morning. A cleft has opened in the pitiless walls of the world, and we are invited to follow our great captain inside. The following him is, of course, the essential point. Now, don't miss what Lewis is saying here. When he says the cross comes before the crown, he's talking about the crown of glory that awaits in heaven. But the cross is the cross that Jesus speaks about when he says, take up your cross and follow me daily. For he who would save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. And what Lewis is saying is that the way that you deal in this present reality in which you're living is you take up your cross and you realize the pitiless walls of the world, this world where death is falling from the skies, where there are Nazis doing terrible things. The world is fallen and full of pain, even as it has echoes of beauty. But we are called to walk through the walls of the world, to walk through that pain and that suffering, carrying our cross, because we are following Jesus. Jesus is going first. This is just like Hebrews 12:1, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. So we are to follow him. That is the essential point. And one of the things that's even more beautiful than the tree of life right there in Genesis and the tree of life in Revelation is in the gospel, where you see the first words that Jesus speaks to Peter, follow me. And then you see Peter, through all of his ups and downs, being the first to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, teaching, doing all of these things, saying, I would die for you. And then Peter denying Jesus three times. And then Peter encountering the risen Jesus. And then Jesus's last words to Peter are, follow me. So some scripture. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's Jesus speaking to his disciples. From 1 Peter 2, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And then the verse we were just talking about. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then from Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus and by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then Jesus again speaking in John, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And then Jesus again, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And then that great Hebrews 12 verse. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then one of the most striking things in this whole sermon is this whole emphasis that Lewis puts on the glory of our neighbors. One of the tragedies of the modern world is that we have lost sight of that theological concept that's called the imago Dei, the image of God, the fact that every human life, that every human being is sacred because that person is made in the image of God. And because that person is the summit of creation, the only part of creation where God says this is very good, humans are the only ones that have these immortal souls that will either go to live forever with God or will live forever apart from God. We are not mere creatures. We are made in the image of God, fallen as we are through sin. But the problem is that we have forgotten that sacred identity. And not only have we forgotten it in terms of our own identity, but particularly in how we treat others. We feel free to disdain others, to be angry at others, to yell at people who are inconvenient for us or who disagree with us. All of these people whom, as one author put, who are made in the image of God, but hidden under the distressing disguise of sin. And so we must be called back to what Lewis is reminding us of here, that as we interact with people, particularly as people who claim the name of Christ, each interaction that we have can either lead someone closer to God or farther away from them. And it's that whole idea of when you have an interaction with someone, did you leave that person better than when you found them or worse? And that doesn't mean that you don't deal with problems and all those kinds of things, but the way that you deal with them is exactly what Lewis says here. It is with the awe and circumspection proper that we conduct all our dealings with one another. So some scripture about this. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And Matthew 25, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And then that great parable Jesus tells about Lazarus and the rich man. The poor man Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And then this about stumbling blocks in 1 Corinthians. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And then again from Matthew 5, in the same way, yet let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And then Jesus in that radical statement, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And then the last part on real and costly love for others. I'm just going to read this little part again. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors are everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind, and it is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be a real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence, which parodies love as flippancy parodies merriment. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way. For in him also Christ veri latitat, the glorifier and the glorified, glory himself is truly hidden. Some scripture on this kind of love. Jesus says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And then Paul in Romans, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Galatians 6, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. From Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. And then this beautiful passage from 1 John. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And then that passage that's part of our liturgy. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So what you see Lewis doing here at the very end of the sermon as it culminates is painting this picture of the joy and beauty of everlasting life, the overflowing fountain of joy that is at the center of it. and that that is what we have to look forward to. But then meanwhile, we are to follow Jesus, taking up our cross through this pitiless world, but living in a way where we honor and love every person that is in our path, trying to love them toward Jesus as we hold out the word of life. And there's this great little passage I want to close with that's from Mere Christianity, that if you're like me, when you hear the sermon, you realize that you have a long way to go. So here we go. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. And then this great quotation: at present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the glory that you have prepared for us. Lord, it seems so unimaginable in our sinful state to think of that glory and of that heavenly country and of that fountain of life. But Lord, we know that your word is true, so we rejoice in that. Lord, we thank you for this sermon, The Weight of Glory. We pray that as we have devoted these hours to studying this sermon and to hearing how your word relates to it, that you would use this time that we have spent to transform our hearts, that we might be more and more given hearts of flesh rather than hearts of stone, that we would love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves as we hold out the word of life in the middle of a dark generation. Lord, we thank you for all these times and for one another, and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you for coming. I brought a special treat for you, courtesy of a friend of mine who recently was on vacation in Turkey. And if you have never had real Turkish delight that actually comes from Turkey, that is actually delicious versus the kind that's at TJ Maxx, I would invite you to please sample this. It's quite beautiful. So Turkish delight, if you don't know The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that is what is what the White Witch tempts Edmund Pevensey with to get him into her clutches. So on that note, please have a piece of this. I'll put it on the table over here. And please try to meet someone before you go.